Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians, once again, chapter 3. Really labored this week over, what do you do with a text like this? I thought, well, we could just close in prayer, but that would be a little suspicious. I don't know many slaves here in the congregation or masters. Some of you may feel like you go every week to the slave market, but nevertheless, we don't have many slaves. But I think this section is extremely important for us to understand some basic principles, and we'll get into that. Let me pray, and then we'll read the text. Father, as we sang, I ask that we would be humble before your word, that in full obedience we might seek to understand this word that is your word. It's vital for us. And so, Lord, help us to understand the principles it lays out, the truths it establishes. And we are dependent, Lord, once again, we're dependent on your Spirit to soften hearts, open eyes, tunnel into our ears, that we may be ready to be doers of your word and not simply the hearers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 22 of chapter 3, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I believe, as you do, that all Scripture is given to us, is breathed out by God. I think that Paul probably had in mind the Old Testament primarily, but it would apply as well to the New Testament, and specifically even to Paul's words themselves, his own writings. But how can a passage about slaves and masters be profitable? How can it help us with reproof, with correction, for training in righteousness? How will this passage then equip us to be men of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work? Well, that's an important question as we think about Scripture. What can this passage that we have before us say to us in 2020, when we don't have any slaves and we don't have any masters in this congregation? What can it help us to understand? I think all of us would believe slavery is morally wrong, you know, just morally wrong. But how do we honestly address the text of Scripture without just ignoring what Paul is talking about here? Paul's instruction to slaves and masters in the first century, how is it binding on us as believers in 2020? In other words, we understand that Paul is addressing a situation that really no longer exists in our culture, in our society. Well, what is the counsel that he wants to give for us? And maybe there's no easy answer at first, but I think what happens is we really quickly jump to the application. Oh, well, we have to apply it to workers and employers. And there is some application that hopefully we'll get to. But I think there are some bigger things as you pull back and try to look at the trees before you get, or the forest before you get to the trees. Paul's counsel concerning ancient slaves, we want to apply to employees, and his counsel to masters, to employers. But what do we do about the section in general? And before we move on, I would like to talk about maybe just some principles that are important. The first principle that I think is really important is you can be a Christian in whatever situation you are in. Whether you are a slave, a master, whether you are a wife or a husband, whether you are a child or a parent, you can be a believer in whatever circumstance comes your way. And I think that's important to understand when we're talking about slaves and masters, is to understand Paul was not interested in upsetting the household code of his day. He wasn't all about, let's just do away with slavery, any more than he was saying, if you have a bad marriage, let's just do away with marriage. Or if you have parents that are crummy, let's just do away with parenthood. You can't do that. That's not what Paul's point is. What he is saying, though, is whatever circumstance you find yourself in this morning, you can live as a believer. You can live as a Christian, even if you have less than an ideal situation. God calls you to live as a believer. Live according to his word. You remember Paul. Less than an ideal situation. He wrote from a prison hole. Not, the pleasant, clean, federal max prison. No, this was probably a hole. The septic system didn't work. It was less than pleasant. But here's what he said. Important to understand. I have learned that in whatever situation, I can be content. I have learned how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul's answer to difficulty is contentment in Christ. That Christ is our all in all. And I don't think he was just, not a cliche. It was not just some pleasant thing that, you write about. He was writing from a hole. He was writing from a prison. There are, by the way, let me say at the outset, there are no perfect environments. We live in a sin-saturated world. There are no perfect environments out there. Paul never said that the only way that I can grow and thrive and mature as a Christian is if I'm out of this prison. He never told us, children, if you have non-Christian parents, the only way you'll ever thrive is throw off the bounds of parenthood. A little more personal. He never said to a husband or wife in less than an ideal situation, just chuck it all. Get out. Because the only way I'll ever thrive and mature and grow as a Christian is if I don't have this. And you see, what I'm trying to communicate, I think, is that it doesn't matter your situation. It doesn't matter how hard it is, how unpleasant it may be. You can live as a godly person in whatever that situation you find yourself. You can live pleasing to Christ, whether you're a slave or a free or whatever the situation you find yourself. You see, we have a culture, and the reason I say this is we have a culture that wants to throw away anything that is determined as oppressive. Anything that they decide is oppressive, let's get rid of. But that's not, I think, what Paul is communicating. I think it's inconsistent to teach submission of a wife to the headship of her husband in all things, but say, slave, you throw it off. I mean, it applies to both. Paul even went on to tell slaves in Ephesians 6 that slaves are to obey their masters as they would Christ. He tells wives, submit to your husbands. That's fitting in the Lord. He tells husbands to love your wives. That's fitting in the Lord in whatever the situation. But secondly, understand, I'm not advocating slavery. I mean, that's not at all my point. That's not what I'm getting at. But we can't ignore the text either. There are reasons that we cannot advocate slavery and rejoice that it's gone and at the same time hold the submission and headship in a marriage. Because one, oftentimes Scripture deals with situations that are undesirable without ever condoning them. You remember Matthew 19. He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, God doesn't condone divorce, but we live in a sinful world, and you know, some of the difficulties, the propensity of sin, God established some regulations. Paul's recommendation of how slaves and masters relate to one another doesn't assume the goodness of ownership of slaves. That's not what it was doing. It was never the design. But in the situation you're in, how is it that I can live? How is it that you can live as a believer before Him? Another example, if you need one, persecution. Nobody wants it. I know people say we need it, but we don't understand the implications of that one. But the implications are immense. Wayne Grudem wrote, when the author of Hebrews commends his readers by saying, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Doesn't mean that God, the Bible, supports plundering of Christians' property or it commends theft. He goes on to say it only means that if you have your property taken through persecution for the name of Christ, you rejoice because you have a heavenly treasure. You have something that can never be stolen. And in the same way, I think the Bible says to slaves, be submissive to your masters. Doesn't mean the Bible commends slavery. Just says, this is how slaves are to respond. Slavery was never grounded in creation, but a distortion. Whereas husbands and wives, that was a part of the creation, created order that predates the fall. So I believe Paul's approach was simply to lay down some universal principles. It may have undermined the evils of slavery. It may have eventually led to the demise of slavery, and we can be thankful for that, but that wasn't Paul's point here. Paul's point here was slaves, as slaves, how do you live? How do you live as a slave? Roman slave owners had come to view work as very low. It was degrading. Therefore, work's only fit for a slave. But Paul elevates, I think, all work, whether it's manual labor or management, by saying, whatever you do, work heartily to the Lord and not for men. There's a principle in Christ. There's neither slave, he said in 3:11, neither slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So he's talking about the personhood, the equality of slave with his master in the creation order. So, you know, all people, whether a slave or master, they're created in the image of God. That's important to understand. Paul didn't stop by telling slaves, do your work well, but he went on and he gave some principles to masters as well concerning fairness. So how can a slave prosper in slavery? There's a second principle. Remember the focus of your service. You are serving Christ. That's what Paul says. You are serving Christ. And he emphasizes the point by repeating a word. In your Bible study methods, it's worth noting when something's repeated five times. And he does it. Five times he says, he repeats the word Lord. Fearing the Lord, verse 22. Verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord. Verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the reward. Verse 24, it's the Lord Christ that you serve. And verse 4:1, you too have a master, same word for Lord, in heaven. Clearly, he's saying, there's a principle here, that the Lord is really the Lord of the workplace as well, the Lord of the slave-master relationship. Whether it's slave-master or on the job with an employer. And there are some implications that comes out of that. The first implication is that our work is service. You see that in verse 24? Paul tells these slaves who are regarded as a piece of property, as a tool, you are serving the Lord Christ. When did they serve him? How did they serve him? A slave worked 80, 100 hours a week. He was limited who he could congregate with. It's not like he could go off on Sunday to church. He didn't have the weekend off to watch football. He didn't have time off. How's a slave serve the Lord? What was he talking about that they serve the Lord Christ? And the answer, I believe, and it's applicable for every one of us, they served Christ while they fulfilled their duties in the role or the job that God had given to them. I say it's applicable for all of us. Wives often maybe wonder, how can I serve Christ? You serve Christ by taking care of your family. How can a husband serve Christ? You serve Christ by loving your wife, providing. Children, how do you serve Christ? School, in a way that honors Him, focusing on Christ. Whatever the situation, how do you serve Christ? By fulfilling the roles that God has given you, by your work habits, maybe by your verbal witness. But they were Christ's slaves. They didn't always have the opportunity to speak, but they had an opportunity to labor. That was what was on their plate. And wherever you work, you have the opportunity to be of service to Christ with the people that nobody else here may have contact with, but you do. You have contact with them. You have a relationship with them. You have a relationship with your neighbor that I don't have, but you do. How do you serve Christ? Every day, by fulfilling the roles that you have. Your clients know whether or not you serve Christ by how honest you are, by how you take care of them. Your employees know whether or not a master serves Christ by the way they were treated. Whatever your calling in life, the principle is we do it in service to Christ. We have been liberated by Christ, not from our jobs. We're free to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17 says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We're free to work, not grudging compulsion, but work as unto Him. It's in service to Christ. Verse 22 says, with sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart, out of your very inner being. That's your heart. That's who you are. He says, you are serving. You are a slave from your inner being. Your inner being is where your intentions are, where your desires are centered. You, in other words, are absolutely convinced in your heart that what I'm doing is a service. Different way to think about labor, isn't it? I always appreciated the Puritans, their view of labor. They said, it's not just about putting bread on the table. What I do is a service to Christ. What I do is a service to others. It's not just about me. It's about the Lord and other people. There's a second implication. Our work is not intended for show. Verse 22, Paul instructs these slaves, not with eye service, as people pleasers. I love the way the ESV writes it, people pleasers. That's a good way to say it. Not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. For emphasis, he repeats it in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Not just to put on a good show when the boss is around. Otherwise, you congregate around the water cooler. I guess you don't do that anymore at home. But it's for the Lord. You can't just hang out with the other employees and grumble about the boss. There's a higher, a more important calling that we have as servants, not to impress the master while he's looking and then goof off with everyone else. True Christianity, isn't it? A measure of our hearts. Really is. Where's your heart in your labor? It's not putting on some sort of Christian virtue, but being unchanged in our hearts. But it's practicing Christian virtues, because God has changed your heart. There's a difference. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 6. Let all of you who are under a yoke as bondservants regard your own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they're a brother. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You are to honor. If he's a believer, great. But you're to honor your master. Paul instructs Titus regarding Christian slaves in chapter 2, 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing good but showing good faith, so that in everything they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. If God is our Savior, he says, slaves, you're going to do it for the Lord. So that's the second principle. The work is not a show. It's not just while he's watching or she's watching, but it's unto the Lord. Third principle, works unto the Lord. Christ is, in essence, the boss. He watches. Work heartily as for the Lord. Howard Hendricks told of being on a flight with one of those guys, an obnoxious man. He was never happy about anything, and Hendricks wrote that he complained about the food, he complained about it's too hot, too cold, complained about his seat, complained about his seatmate putting his arm on the chair. He's just one of those guys, a complainer. One of those guys you don't like to be around. He was obnoxious, in essence. Well, as Hendricks watched, he observed the stewardess. And he called her over and he complimented her. He said, "You had such a good attitude. I'm just amazed. Such a good attitude with all his complaining, all his behavioral issues." And he asked her her name. He said, I want to commend you, but I also want to write a letter to the president of the airline just telling her what a marvelous stewardess you are. And he was a little bit surprised when the stewardess bent over and whispered to him, "Well, thank you, sir," she said, "but I don't work for American Airlines." He said, "That doesn't make sense. I see your uniform. I see your name badge. What do you mean you don't work for American Airlines?" And she explained. She said, "No, I work for Christ. American Airlines just pays the freight." How do you work? How do you work? You work as unto Christ. There's a fourth principle. Work has a different reward. Paul said, "Knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance." A slave didn't get a paycheck. He didn't look forward to Friday. Paul says there's a bigger principle here. It's a principle of really and ultimately your work is for a different reward. He's referring, I think, to the rewards that are stored up in heaven for those who are faithful. Society would give slaves no rights, no property rights. It was a radical concept. But what he's saying is, though, even though you are disenfranchised here on earth, you have a greater home. You have a greater reward that's waiting for you in heaven. Some scholars debate about the application of verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Is he warning slaves, or is he warning masters? Or both? Possibly. But I think in the context, Paul's encouraging slaves who were being mistreated to do what's right in spite of that mistreatment. As a believing slave, you can live as a Christian. You can live as a believer. And I think what he's saying, at least in verse 25, he's saying, ultimately, your mistreatment lasts a period of time, a short period of time. But ultimately, you have a reward waiting for you that lasts forever. He's saying you need to focus primarily on the eternal perspective, not ultimately on this world. It made me think as I went through this of Psalm 73. You remember Psalm 73? Asaph was rather upset because he looked around and he said, it seems the ungodly just prosper. They're fat and happy and everything's great. They don't seem to have trials. But then he makes an interesting statement, and I think it's the same here. Verse 13 of Psalm 73, I went to the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. He said, I thought about the ultimate end of life and realized that's the real crux of the issue. The issue is there's injustice here, but what about then? What about the coming days ahead? And there are critics I know that say that's cruel just to tell a slave, endure. Endure harsh treatment now, and someday you're going to be rewarded. But the Bible clearly teaches that we may suffer unrighteousness. I don't know what 10 years from now is going to be. We may have a lot of injustice. I don't know. But there is a way to live as a Christian in spite of the injustice. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:8, whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Whether you're a slave or free, there is an end reward in mind. Hebrews 10, 33 and 34. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How in the world do you joyfully accept somebody taking your house? He said the answer is, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. You have an abiding home, an abiding reward. Are you in a dead-end job? Your boss unfair? Does he mistreat you? I don't know. Nothing wrong with trying to improve the situation. But in the meantime, be the best employee you can be. In the meantime, be the best you can be. Because ultimately you serve not him, but you serve Christ. But Paul doesn't just leave it with slaves. He says, Christian employers, you be just and fair. Be just and fair because you know that you too, you have a Lord in heaven or a master in heaven. Justice is given what is legally due. But fairness doesn't necessarily abide just by the written law, but it abides by a different principle. It abides by how do I treat my employees with fairness, with kindness? How do I treat them as a way that is a reflection of my relationship with God? Because I'm under His authority. It grants justice, as you know, fairness. What is reasonable treatment? Golden rule, by the way, is fair. Treat your employees the way you would like to be treated as an employee. Remember that you too are in person under authority. You stand before God. You too will give an account of how you treat others. Is He compassionate? Is He kind? I don't know. Does He set an example for integrity? I don't know. But you stand before God someday and give an answer for what you have done in this body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians. So what's the ultimate takeaway from a passage that seems kind of irrelevant to 2020? We're not in those shoes. Simply this, I think all of life, whether in work or family or ministry, whether you feel like it's immensely significant or whether you feel like it's not that important, doesn't matter whether it's mundane. All of life is subject to the sovereignty of God. All of life is subject to His lordship, if you will. We stand before the Lord. Jesus Christ is your master in heaven. Fear the Lord, not man, verse 22 says. All you do is for the Lord, verse 23. It's Him you serve. Whatever your lot in life, wherever we may live, for whoever we may work, for whoever we owe allegiance, don't forget, ultimately, you serve Christ. Father, we would ask today that you might remind us all that we live before your face. We live and move and have our being before you. So whether we are bosses, whether we are employees, remind us that we ultimately serve you. Bless the week ahead, and we commit our labor unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.